and the things that I want to say about it. It may be that I'm only going to cover, I don't know until I get there, but I think I'm only going to cover up to verse 6, and the outline says up through verse 11. So don't panic if we stop at verse 6 today. I'll just pick up those other verses because the main thought in those other verses goes well with next week anyway. But this passage is so excellent for people who are seeking and maybe really struggling with the whole idea of how do good works fit into a person's life. Do they get you to heaven, or are they the fruit of a person who's already going to heaven? It's also a good passage for those of you who are disciple makers to know how to help somebody that is struggling with the whole issue of good works. So we're going to deal with those first six verses in a lot of detail. But before we get there, somebody asked me what happened. You know, a few weeks ago, I started answering some of those questions that children had asked questions, you know. And somebody asked me if I'd bring back and finish those. So here's a few samples. Why did your mom marry your dad? My dad makes the best spaghetti in the world, and my mom eats a lot. Another answer to that question. She got too old to do anything else with him. Another answer to that question. Why did your mom marry your dad? My grandma says that mom didn't have her thinking cap on. The next question was, what makes a real woman? It means you have to be real bossy without looking bossy. Who's the boss in your house? First answer is, mom doesn't want to be the boss, but she has to because dad's such a goofball. Who's the boss at your house? Mom, you can tell by room inspection. She sees the stuff under the bed. Another one answers, I guess my mom is, but only because she has a lot more to do than dad. Okay, we'll do one more for this week. What's the difference between moms and dads? Moms work at work and work at home, and dads just go to work at work. Moms know how to tell teachers without scaring, how to talk to teachers without scaring them. Dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power because that's who you got to ask if you want to sleep over at your friend's. Oh, that was good. Oh, and I thought of this one. Pete over there is an FBI agent. This one kind of tickled me. The phone rings at the FBI field office, and it says, FBI, good morning. Yeah, hello there. Is this here at the FBI? Yes, may I help you? Yeah, this is Ole. I'm calling to report a problem with my neighbor Sven. He's a Swede, and he's hiding marijuana in his firewood. Well, thank you very much for the call, sir. The next day, the FBI agent goes out to Sven's house, and they have a bunch of axes, and they chop all this firewood apart and looking for this marijuana, and they never find it. And subsequently, they holler at Sven, but they leave. Pretty soon, the phone rings at Sven's house, and Sven, was the FBI over to your house? Sven said, yeah, Ole. He said, well, did they chop all your firewood up? And he says, yeah, they chopped it all up. He says, well, happy birthday, Sven. I thought that was a good one. Okay, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll just see how far we get today. I'm going to read through verse 11. This is absolutely a terrific passage, but just follow along with me. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For if we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit, and glory in Christ, in the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain. And I'm going to tell you something about this word here. It's a very interesting Greek word. It's not the word for resurrection. It has prefixed to it the word out resurrection. In order that I may attain to the out resurrection from the dead. Now we'll give, that's a very significant word, and we'll give that some explanation when we get ready to deal with it, but just be aware of that. What this passage is talking about is the fact that new Christians need follow-up. And follow-up is one of the ministries of a disciple maker. The one thing that I will guarantee you Satan will always do is that if you lead somebody to Jesus Christ, in a very short time, Satan will see to it that they get contact with either a cultist or somebody from one of the world religions, because he will always try to trip up and confuse new Christians. His greatest goal is to set a new Christian on the shelf, because some of the most effective evangelists in reaching out to a network of people are brand new Christians. There's nothing more exciting than somebody who's just accepted Christ as their Savior, and the burden of their guilt is removed, and they feel free for the first time in their lives, and their tendency is to share that with everybody. I know I did after I became a Christian. And you kind of share it unashamedly because you haven't learned that you should be ashamed about that. And you shouldn't be. But that's one of the things Satan does. And so he doesn't want us to get into that evangelistic mode where we're talking to our unsaved friends about this new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and what a life-changing impact it's made in our lives. And so along comes somebody, some kind of a false teacher from some kind of a false religion, to kind of put the clamps on what's just happened in your life. And Paul realizes that Satan is going to try to destroy the work that's begun at Philippi. Remember, this is a really a different church. They are partners with Paul. They are co-laborers in the gospel ministry. And just as he has been doing his ministry in Rome while he's chained to a guard, these people have been excitedly preaching the gospel all throughout the area of Philippi, and folks are coming to Christ. And Paul realizes that the Judaizers, those are Satan's workers in this case, the Judaizers are just around the corner. And they're going to come, they've cut in every place that Paul has gone and started churches, these people have come in and tried to destroy the work that he's been doing in those places. And so they're on their way, and Paul's preparing them for that. So as we look at these first three verses, first of all, look at it from the perspective of a disciple maker. And we just lost the screen too, I see. As a disciple maker, okay, your responsibility is to protect the new believers. And the way you do that is by identifying false teachers that they are going to have to deal with. So teach them to discern false teaching is our first point here in verses 1 and 2. Now look again at, from that perspective at what Paul says. Finally, my brethren, Rejoice in the Lord. He's not concluding the letter. He's just summing up his argument that began in chapter 2, where he's telling the people, okay, keep the unity of the faith and be steadfast against opposition. Chapter 2 dealt all with the importance of unity. If a church is going to be dynamic evangelistically, they have to be unified. One purpose, one goal, one mind. And if they're going to be effective, they have to be able to fight off opposition. And that's where he's picking up today. Finally, on that point, he's saying, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Paul's saying, I've taught you these things over and over. I told you that the enemy was coming. I told you how he was going to try to infiltrate your ranks. I told you how he was going to try to confuse you doctrinally. Now I'm going to tell you again. And he said, I'm not embarrassed to do that. This is something that's extremely important. It's a safeguard for you. And he tells them in verse 2, here they are. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. That last little phrase gives us a great clue as to who these people are. They're the ones who are trusting in their circumcision to get them to heaven. In other words, they are what are referred to as Judaizers. And there were a couple of different kinds of Judaizers, but these were the kind that were false teachers, trusting in their works to get them to heaven. And they're going to come in now, and they're going to say to the Philippian church, okay, you accepted Christ as your Savior. That's not a good thing to begin with, because he's not the Messiah. But more importantly, the fact that you are rejecting Judaism and moving on in this new religion, that's bad. Because it's by your relationship to Abraham, and it's by your circumcision, and it's by your relationship to the nation of Israel. Those are the things that are going to get you to heaven. You're already the chosen people. You don't have to do anything. You just need to follow the plan here and keep the commandments. And Paul calls this group the false circumcision. I'd like you to turn. This is page 1516 if you have one of those Ryrie Study Bibles. Otherwise, Matthew chapter 3. It's amazing how much of Jesus' ministry dealt with the problem of false teachers. The biggest adversaries that Jesus had during the time of his ministry was the Pharisees. But look at Matthew chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. John the Baptist came along, and he was rebuking these false teachers. And it says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" He rebuked them because they were trusting in that relationship that they had to Abraham. Just an example of the false teachers during Jesus' time. Turn over to chapter 7, and I just wanted you to track with this a little bit and see where he takes this teaching about false teachers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." What is the will of the Father? In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "This is the will of the Father, that you believe in me." In other words, he's not saying keep the law and that's going to get you to heaven. He's saying, no, understand what the will of the Father really is. It's trust in Jesus, the Messiah. So he says in verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Because these were people who were trusting in their works, in the things that they did to bring them into a relationship with the living God. And the scripture says, you don't get a relationship with the living God by doing good works. That's not how it worked in the Old Testament. That's not how it works in the New Testament. We're going to deal in more detail with that. But turn up to chapter 13. Jesus was doing some teaching in parables, and he points out how many people are out there who have the wrong assumption about going to heaven someday. It says, verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds that fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Just want you to notice one thing about verse 8, is that all the seed that fell on the good soil produced fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but they all produced fruit. Fruit, the way it's defined in the Gospels, is normally lost souls coming to Christ and change in character, Christ-like character. Keep that in mind now and turn over a page and let's see how Jesus interpreted that parable. At verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. I've read a lot of sermons. I've read a lot of books on the interpretation of these parables. And there's a real debate about whether any of those first three are saved or not saved. The only ones that we can really be sure about are the ones talked about in verse 23, the good seed. The one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it and who bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. I think we ought to take it to heart what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, the only thing you can be sure about is that you trust me as your Savior and get your life on the right foundation, and then you bear fruit if you're on the right foundation. And you'll bear fruit some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but you will bear fruit. Because if you examine your life and you discover that the things that can keep you away from worship, the things that can keep you away from God's people, the things that can keep you away from Bible study, and if those kind of things are affliction and persecution and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, if anything can detour you and turn you away and cause you to walk away from church, be careful. Because you might not be in the right place, spiritually speaking. You might be on the wrong foundation. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. This is our last little look at this. Because I want you to see what is really the key verse to the entire Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was written to counteract Pharisaic teaching. The Pharisees were misinterpreting the Old Testament and misapplying the Old Testament to the Jewish people. and had convinced an entire generation of Jewish people that they were going to go to heaven by their good works, by their law keeping. Jesus says to these people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "I say to you," think about this now, folks, "unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, when you think about these people, they looked up to the scribes and the Pharisees. For Jesus to say, "Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to heaven," they're probably saying to themselves, "Well, it's hopeless. Look at these guys. They're the greatest spiritual giants in the world. They're wearing their long robes. They have their phylacteries on their heads with their little Bible verses, you know, and they make all these holy movements through the city, and when they go give the offering, there's those funnel things, and they throw their change in there, and it goes, you know, and all of the people go, "Look at the way they give money. They're so generous," you know. And they, when they pray, they toot the horn and everybody watches. "Oh man, a Pharisee is praying," and they're praying, you know. They do everything they can to draw attention to themselves. Jesus says, you know what? That's their reward. The closest they're ever going to get to a reward in eternity is that reward right there, where a few people say, "Oh, wow, aren't they really something?" And Jesus says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed their righteousness, you're not going to heaven. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, whatever it is they have, they're not going. It's not going to get them to heaven. Now, that really perked up people's interest, because they want to know about going to heaven. And if the best of human righteousness and human goodness and human good works, if the best of that doesn't get you to heaven, then how do you get to heaven? That's the question. So Paul's going to dive into that. And let's go back to Philippians now. In verse 3, contrary to the Pharisees and the false teachers, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." In other words, in contrast to the false teachers, these Judaizers, these people who are preaching circumcision, Paul says, we're the true circumcision. Not circumcision in the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. And we glory in Christ Jesus. We don't glory in our offerings and in our public prayer and in our status. They gloried in themselves. Jesus said in John 8, you get glory from men. How can you get glory from God? We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. In other words, we're not looking to what we can do in order to get us to heaven. Now, he's going to go on and he's going to expound seven principles here. And this is where we're going to spend our time for a few minutes here. Because you look at verse 4, and he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Paul's saying, if there was anybody, whoever could work his way to heaven, it was me. He said, he's kind of bragging himself up here. "I was the greatest worker you've ever seen. And I guarantee you, that wasn't getting me to heaven." And he's going to prove it here. So he starts off in verse 5, and first characteristics, he says, "I was circumcised the eighth day." What's the point? His parents followed through on biblical ritual, and they had him circumcised. And he said, "I was circumcised." Now, we need to explore the significance of circumcision for a minute. So I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 17. I believe that's on page 28 if you have one of those Ryrie study Bibles. Genesis chapter 17. Those of you who are mature Christians, this is some basic truth that you're well aware of, but that's okay. Learn how to take a brand new Christian through this and show them why works won't save them. So that's your job. Those of you who might be seekers this morning, follow along with me, please, because this is really important. In Genesis chapter 17, God appeared again to Abraham, and it says in verse 1, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.'" And Abraham fell on his face, and God gave him some reassurances. And then God said to him down in verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised." And God goes on and says, "This is an everlasting covenant that I have with you." Now, I want you to note in this passage, when God gave Abraham this command to circumcise all the males in his family, including himself, that he was 99 years old. Now, I want you to back up a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 15. Because in this passage, Abraham is 85 years old. This is 14 years earlier. Notice what it says. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house shall be my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'The man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir.' And he took him outside, and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Now look at this next phrase. This is Abraham at 85 years old. And he, who's the he? Abraham. "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he," who's the he? Yeah. "He reckoned it," what? What's the it? His faith. "He reckoned it to him as righteousness." He had believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. What's the point? Abraham was saved when he was 85 years old. It wasn't until 14 years later that God tells him to circumcise himself and all the males in his household. Was there any question in Abraham's mind as to whether or not circumcision saved him spiritually? No, he knew that he was saved by faith. Circumcision was just a sign of a covenant promise God had made with him. Now, turn to Romans chapter 4 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" This is the Apostle Paul now arguing about the example of Abraham. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Here's the great principle. Watch this, verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." What is he saying? He's saying that Abraham did not work his way to heaven. He believed the Lord, and God declared him to be in a right standing with himself, and therefore, that's what's getting him to heaven. Now, here's the point. If the father of the Jewish nation was saved by faith 14 years before circumcision, is there any Jew from that point on who is ever going to be saved by circumcision? No, it was not given for that reason. That's Paul's first argument. If you go back to Philippians, he's saying, I was circumcised the eighth day, and I'm not saved by ritual. Now go on to the next one. He says, of the nation of Israel. Okay, this is the argument from privileged position. I was born in the United States. I was born in the Corbett household. We have a long tradition of religious standing in our house, well, which we really didn't. But you can see how people would argue that. Well, okay, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's page 287 in one of those Ryrie study Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Down in verse 6, it says this. God is speaking and he says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now look at this. For the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because of you were more in number than any other peoples. I think there was only 70 some of them in the beginning, Abraham's household and all of that. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you. In other words, if they were starting to think that it was because of who they were and because of their excellence as a particular family or a particular group of people, it'd be like saying, I'm from the United States and I'm going to heaven. You know, being from the United States is a wonderful blessing, but it's no big deal spiritually. You can be just as lost in the United States as you can be in Africa or in South America or any place else in the world. Now, keeping that in mind, turn over to Romans 9. I know we're doing a Bible study today, but you know what? You need to be able to use these scriptures to answer people's objections and questions. Romans chapter 9, Paul, verse 1, Paul says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. By the way, that's that verse right there. You know, for people who say Jesus is never called God, read that verse again. Jesus is called God right there in Romans 9:5. He is the Christ. He is God blessed forever. Anyway, Paul says that you have great privileges as a Jewish people. But now go over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For, now notice this, for not knowing about God's righteousness, that is the righteousness that he gives to the one who exercises faith in Jesus, okay? For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the problem. They were religious. They had the right heritage. They were of the Jewish nation. But they didn't see that God was offering them the free gift of righteousness in Christ Jesus. They couldn't live up to the righteousness of the Pharisees, and they had to have a righteousness greater than that to go to heaven. And God says, I will give it to you as a gift. But they didn't want it as a gift, so they sought to establish their own. Meaning what? Meaning they redoubled their effort to try to keep working their way to heaven. Try to be better. Try to do the religious things. Try to say the right things. Try to act the right way. And what happened was they just buried themselves deeper and deeper, further away from the Lord. And so Paul says, salvation is not by ritual, it's not by race, it's not by being related to the Jewish nation. Back in Philippians, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, that's like the family status argument. I'm in a very famous family. I'm a Kennedy. We're so well known. We go to heaven. Yes, Chappaquiddick. Yes, let's go to heaven. Okay. The tribe of Benjamin's not going to get him to heaven. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a great family lineage. He's bragging up the fact that he was Jewish and his mother was Jewish. They could trace all the Jewish roots. And he had the right credentials as far as his family is concerned. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. You know, here's his religious leaning. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They were conservative in the political realm, and they were somewhat conservative in their interpretation of the Old Testament. But when it came to application of that truth, they kept teaching a works righteousness. Let me show you something. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15. We don't do a good old Bible study like this as often as we probably should. But in Matthew chapter 15, we have some more of the Lord's instructions about the Pharisees. Because remember, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. That's going to get me to heaven. 15:1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You know what? Isn't it kind of sad that heaven and hell depends on whether you wash your hands when you eat bread or not? I mean, how pathetic can you get, right? But they're really into this stuff. And okay, verse 3. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God says, he's going to give them an example now of how they break the law. Honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Kids, look at that one once. But here's what the Pharisees said. Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would have been a help to you has been given to God. It would be you know my dad, all right? It would be like saying, Dad, whatever resources I have, I've committed to the Lord so that no matter what condition you get yourself into in old age here, I'm not going to be able to take care of you. I'm sorry, it's just all devoted to God. Jesus says, verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions. He gives them that example of saying, just one example of how you Pharisees break the law. You say you've devoted all this stuff to the Lord, and you don't even take care of your elderly parents. He's basically saying, well, here's what he says. Look at verse 7. You hypocrite. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He rebukes them. He's saying, all this religious stuff that you have, being a Pharisee, is nothing, because you invalidate the law of God. And then you turn around and try to act like you're this big person and you're working your way to heaven. He says it's a joke. He calls them a hypocrite. So their religion isn't going to save them. And maybe the most important one we're going to deal with in this last 6 minutes is the whole issue of sincerity. So I'd like you to just go a few books over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. There's an awful lot of people who think, well, if we're just sincere, surely we're going to go to heaven. You know, there are some sincere Muslims out there. And isn't their God the same God as the God of the Bible? And there's some sincere Buddhists out there. And there are some sincere Hindus out there. And there are some sincere Shintos of Japan and some Confucius, the Chinese. There's really a lot of sincere people out there. Surely everybody who is religiously sincere is going to go to heaven someday. Yeah, right. Chapter 8. Let's see what the old apostle says here. Chapter 8, verse 1. By the way, let me show you something in the context here. Remember in chapter 6, the church needed to serve tables. And so the apostles had the church in Jerusalem appoint seven men, who could serve tables. And I just want to refresh your just memory just a tad. Their names were Stephen and Philip, and then Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. Now, it just so happens that chapter 7 talks about Stephen. Chapter 8 talks about Philip, the first two names in that list of seven men who served tables. Now watch. Chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip. You know who I think got scattered there? Those seven guys. If you really look at the context, the seven men, because the first two mentioned, Stephen's put to death, and the very next one mentioned is Philip, and he is sent down to Samaria because of this persecution. Who caused the persecution in Jerusalem that scattered these seven all over preaching the gospel? Paul, who was called Saul in those days. Why? Because he was putting everyone to death. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, where he could eventually put them to death. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Paul was giving his testimony up here, and he says in verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet and said, and he said, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, for from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." And how were they going to be punished? By death. I don't think we've ever really considered the multiple murders on Paul's spiritual bank account, but there were multiple murders on his spiritual bank account. He was saying if ever sincerity was going to get somebody to heaven, it was going to be me. He says, I'll tell you what, I followed the Jewish law. I followed the counsel of the Pharisees and the elders. I went and found them, those people, men and women. I brought them kicking and screaming to justice, and I put them to death. He put Stephen to death, and he put others to death. It says in Acts 22, he persecuted them to death. And he was saying, if sincerity was going to get somebody to heaven, it would have been me. But he would be the first guy to say, you can be sincerely wrong. And that's the whole point. You can be sitting here this morning and you can be one of the most religious persons around. And you can have moral character. And, you know, you can be thinking the right thing and saying the right things for years, but if you do not have the righteousness that only God can give on your spiritual bank account, and if you do not have Jesus Christ living in your heart, you're not going to heaven. And it doesn't make any difference what your religious heritage is, what your family background is, what your religious zeal is, what your experience is. It doesn't matter. There is only one way to get saved, and that is trusting Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. And those of you who are disciple makers, this is something you have to be able to sit down and teach brand new Christians, because Satan will come along to trip them up. You